For about 40 years, my dad was a school teacher. In particular, Dad used to teach industrial education. He's a shop teacher. And so Dad would teach students how to make clocks and how to fix lawnmowers, that kind of thing. At home, as he would show us how to build stuff, we became very familiar with lathes and saws and sanders and such. And Dad's style, both in the classroom and certainly with us around the home, was watch what I do, and then you do it yourself. It's apprenticing. A lot of us learned whatever trade we have that way. Someone showed us the way to do it, and then we figured it out as we start to put it into practice on our own. As I grew up, as I started paying attention to more and more to the things of the Spirit, I realized that that's how true spirituality works also. It can't be taught. It can only be learned. And that's not clever speak. That's simply acknowledging the only way to really learn about growth and grace is to experience it for ourselves. Other people can tell me their stories. They can give testimonies, thanks be to God, that we can grow when we hear of another praise. But at some point, that's hearsay. That's simply what they're saying. We hear them say it, but we don't experience that. We have to have it for ourselves. We have to learn on our own what is happening. This is the question that my dad asked his students. It's the question he asked me and my brother and my sister. It's the question I think God asks us today. What is God saying to you? And then what are you doing with it? How are you growing with it? How are you processing it? How are you walking in his steps? You watch, you listen, but then we do it ourselves. Now, I grew up in the church from the earliest time that I can remember, and I'm sure before I can remember, I was in the church. I was baptized by my Uncle Bob when I was just a couple of weeks old. And when we moved from Indiana to Illinois when I was two, we went to the Alton Free Methodist Church. And we didn't go there because they had a great kids program for me. We didn't go there because they sang the sort of music that Mom and Dad liked. We went there because we were Free Methodists. So there was no doubt that we would go to the Free Methodist Church. I mentioned my Uncle Bob. He, for a while, had been denominational director of Christian education. My Uncle Dave, who I was named after, his middle name is Bruce. My Uncle Dave was missionary doctor at Kibagora Medical Hospital in southwest Rwanda on the shores of Lake Kivu. The new pediatric wing there is named after my cousin Jeffrey, who died when my Uncle Dave and my Aunt Linda were missionary doctors there in Burundi in Central Africa. My Uncle Don was a Free Methodist pastor in Southern California. My Uncle John was dean of Central Christian College of Kansas. That's just my mom's side also. My dad's side is from New York, right, where the Free Methodist Church was birthed. In fact, it was on one of my ancestors' farms that the initial gathering happened to vote to become Free Methodists. The church, in particular the Free Methodist Church, has been a part of my life from well before I was even born. So I grew up going to it. Every day the doors were open, which back in the day was Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I grew up sitting in Sunday school with many teachers, even though there often was maybe just me and one other child in our small little Free Methodist church that on a good Sunday might have 55 people present. I became very familiar with all the stories about Jesus and very familiar with the faith of Christianity. But as I started to become a teenager, I started to struggle with some of the things that I was learning from Jesus. And it's not that it was hard for me to grasp, and it's not that it was hard for me to understand. It was just hard because I realized that Jesus called me to live in a new way. I mean, I was a teenager, and so there were certainly things in my life that weren't perfect. There were things in my life that I might have been embarrassed by, things in my life that I knew weren't always wholesome or honoring to God, but I was a teenager, and so I thought I was somewhat invincible, and so I didn't really need to change my ways, at least not yet. I could put it off a bit until, you know, I was on my deathbed or old, you know, like 40. You know, I could put it off and wait for a while. I mean, Jesus and his calling on my life, it was just kind of annoying when I was a teenager because he wanted me to change, and I didn't want to change. There's things I liked. I wanted to keep it that way. But Mom and Dad kept modeling for me that it's not just a Sunday morning thing, and it's not just a, you do this so you can go to heaven. It's not just a, you know, you better or you're going to get in trouble. It was a way of life. And so they'd take us to church no matter what, and they would teach us what it meant to live as a Christian no matter what, and they would instill in us Christian values and a Christian view of life, even when the world and everything around us was very unchristian. They helped me long to hear God's truth and to see God's power. And the more I did, the more that I learned what he taught, and it showed me how to live, even when that made me uncomfortable. I wanted to know how to rise above all the struggles of this life, not just how to rise into heaven one day when I die. And as a teenager, believe me, I thought my struggles were huge. So I was sure that these were the worst things that anyone has ever imagined going through in their life, which of course they weren't. But to me at the time, you couldn't have told me otherwise. I'm going to guess that a lot of us have similar sorts of stories. Maybe not growing up in the church, but growing up being taught certain things and then struggling and realizing that maybe what I was taught doesn't always work, or that Jesus died for my sins, but I'm not always sure how that plays out in practice. We may have a good, solid understanding of what Jesus means for Christians on a doctrinal level. We know he died for our sins so that we can go to heaven when we die, and thanks be to God for that. But we still live in this life. And so does his way for this life have more to it than just accepting his way for the next? One of my favorite passages of Scripture when I was a teenager is in Matthew chapter 9 and 10. It starts in Matthew 9, verse 35, and it goes through chapter 10, verse 8. You can turn there and look at it if you want, or you can certainly read it on your own later today. It tells us about Jesus who's traveling through various cities, and he's going in towns, and he's preaching in synagogues. He's announcing the good news of the kingdom. He's healing all sorts of people. And when he sees their struggle, he has compassion on them because they were, as Matthew 9:36 says, like sheep without a shepherd. He tells the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray that God will send people out into his harvest field. And he calls his 12 disciples. He gives them their marching orders. And then we have what has always amounted to me as an absolutely amazing command. Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8. It says, as you go, make this announcement. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases, and throw out demons. You received without having to pay, therefore give without demanding payment. I read that kind of quick, so I want to revisit it because I don't want you to miss what Jesus told us to do, because it's a lot more than just showing up with Dad on church on Father's Day. It certainly is much more than just trying to be nicer than we were before. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Just let that sink in for a moment. This is what Jesus is telling us to do. Cleanse those with skin diseases and throw out demons. I think our calling as a church is to be much more than simply a place that offers forgiveness. We are certainly called to do much more than simply gather together and sing some songs that lift our spirits. Now, I have a little video that I want you to watch for a few moments. It's kind of long. It's about 6 minutes long, but it's an important video, and the sound quality isn't always the best. But it tells a little bit about what this life in Christ can be like. The video you're going to see is of a friend of mine that I met a couple weeks ago. His name is Ebenezer Murungesi. Ebenezer is associate pastor of Waynesboro Free Methodist Church in Virginia. And he's talking about what it was like to be a Free Methodist growing up in Africa. I want you to listen to it and hear how he talks about his experience and what the church means to him. Watch this video. I love when Pastor Ebenezer mentions that being Free Methodist means more than just a part of your life. It's the whole entity of someone. I think my favorite line in the whole video is when he says that people often ask, can I find a Free Methodist? Because it's more than spiritual. It's physical. It's touchable. It's where love meets the hands of people. If you were with us last week, you heard me mention that that's exactly what we're still called to be, certainly here in the States as well, where love meets the hands of people. We accept others. We truly love others. It's part and parcel of what God has called us to be. And that means that the kingdom of God, the same kingdom of God that Jesus announces in Matthew chapter 9, this advances by people lovingly placing themselves under others in service to others, even at cost to ourselves. That coming under, though, doesn't mean that followers of Jesus conform to what other people say. It just means that we always interact with others with their best interests in mind. That's the example of Christ. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. It tells us that we do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility we consider others better than ourselves. We're to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, 24, we're not to seek our own advantage, but that of the other. It's not about you being the best or being the greatest or being the most powerful. You seek the advantage of the other. Following Jesus' example that we read in John chapter 13, we're supposed to find honor in washing other people's feet. In other words, in serving them in any way that we can. Acts 10 verse 38 tells us that in following the master, we're supposed to seek to do good. We're supposed to free those who are oppressed by the devil. Galatians 6 2 tells us to do this while voluntarily bearing other people's burdens. We're supposed to outdo one another in showing honor, as Romans 12 10 says. Romans 15, it tells us put up with the failings of others and don't do this just to please yourself. Instead, ask how you might please your neighbor for the good purpose of building them up. And as I mentioned last week, and as I've mentioned many other times before, in places like James 2 and 1 John 3 and Matthew 25, we're told to feed the hungry, and we're supposed to clothe the naked, and we're supposed to visit the homeless, we're supposed to befriend the friendless, we're supposed to visit the condemned prisoner. We are to remove the vulnerable from dangerous situations. We're supposed to shield the innocent from hatred and from ignorance. We're supposed to care for those who cannot care for themselves. We are supposed to be where love meets the hands of people. All of that involves exercising power under. We're to engage in this behavior not out of duty, not because we have to, but because the life of the one who came under all of humanity on Calvary pulses kingdom life through our veins. We're part of a growing revolutionary movement that Jesus began and is still continuing to grow here in this world and around the world. I hope that excites you a bit. My guess is that it might perplex some of us too, because we don't see it. We don't experience it. We've spent a lot of time searching for our identity and significance in this life, even if we do have some sense of security about the next one. You know, when I got into college, a lot of the lessons that I learned from my childhood in my small Free Methodist church, a lot of the things I'd been taught in Sunday school by my teachers or by my various pastors, even by my parents, they started to fail me at one level or another. I began to see cracks in what once had seemed so simple and so sound. So, for example, growing up, I understood that I was supposed to have an almost magical power to always love all other people and to always turn the other cheek and to always refrain from gossip and to never judge, because good Christians don't do that, do they? I was supposed to be a shining example all the time, known by the world for my extravagant love and grace and power in all things, no matter what. We're called unto holiness, Church of our God. We used to sing that all the time. And while I heard these words from people who profess perfection, I knew I didn't have it myself. I knew I didn't have it. And so I pretty quickly assumed that was my fault and I wasn't doing it right. That I needed to work harder, that I needed to be better. Others seemed to have it all together. Just ask them. I was a failure. Anybody here can relate to that at all? So when my relationships would start to challenge my somewhat immature notions of love, or when death or disease would strike people in my family, or when friends would seem to turn on me, or when I moved away from home and would then struggle to pay my bills when being out on my own, when life just seemed to drain me dry, I began to wonder where all this power to live an abundant life had gone. And so I naturally began to question whether I had it in the first place. I mean, maybe that was my problem. Maybe I never really did get what Free Methodists are supposed to get. Maybe I just missed it somehow, and I didn't really believe like good Free Methodists were supposed to believe. Maybe I just was falling way short of what God wanted me to do. So I pressed harder and tried harder to discover God's love, to somehow earn it, to feel better about myself and my life. But I knew the harder I tried that I couldn't measure up. And when I couldn't measure up, when I finally recognized that I could never measure up and do it on my own, but when I finally surrendered, and that's a key word, and accepted that I needed the help of the Spirit, that I needed the grace of the Savior, I began to see that those others around me who claimed to lead holy lives were often just like me, and they were just lying to themselves about their perfection, a fact that was apparent to pretty much everybody except for them. I began to see that all of us are equally sure, guilty of falling short of the glory of God, every single one of us. Happy Father's Day, huh? So how do we come to know peace and power then in this life when we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses that seems only to pretend to be clean by whitewashing their reputations and pointing fingers of judgment at everybody else? A lot of people in a lot of pews. Maybe some of you here today. You see a system and you think it has failed you. You have found promises from your childhood to be suspect. if not altogether empty. And so people are leaving churches in droves. Is that you? Do you believe that you are saved for the next life? As a matter of doctrine, you believe that, but you often feel powerless in this life as a matter of just your own personal experience. God may have saved me, but this is it? If that's true, then I want you to think about your life like being on the stormy seas in a boat. The dark skies are blackening out the sun. The wind is tearing at your face. The angry waves are threatening to sweep you off your secure perch on that boat and toss you into the dark, watery grave. And so you're cringing in fear as you cling to that boat, which you believe is going to save you from suffering. I need this. But Jesus, who is there with you, is totally at peace. And when you cry out in fear, he rises and he looks out at that storm, totally unconcerned. And he says, "Why are you afraid?" And we wonder, is he crazy? Does he not notice what's going on in my life? Does he not understand why I'm upset or fearful or frightened, scared? How can he even ask such a question? Well, he can't. Unless what our Lord sees and what you and I see are not the same thing. Jesus shows us a way of being saved in the midst of all that we think threatens us on the dark seas of lives here on earth. I mean, when the storms of life rise and threaten to swamp you, are you able to quiet the waves? Can you leave that cherished boat behind and walk on the troubled waters? Or do you cling to that boat like the rest of the world, certain you will drown if you have to step into that deep, dark sea that surrounds you and walk by faith? Do you have the power to move mountains? Do you turn the other cheek? Are you able to offer love and peace to those who strike you? Are you anxious about your relationship, or maybe anxious about your lack of a relationship? Are you concerned about your means of income or your career or your status? Do you fear for your children? Are you worried about what you'll wear or how others will view you or how they respect you? Do you secretly suspect that you never quite measure up to what you think God and the world expects of you, that you are doomed to be a failure? And because of that, does that then make you quick to point out the failures of others so at least you don't look as bad as everyone? Yeah, I did for a while. That was me for a long while, though I didn't see it in myself. It's amazing, as it turns out, that it's hard to see when your vision is blocked by planks of self-righteousness and judgment that we have. It took me a while to understand the way of Jesus. And I started to really understand it when I understood one basic truth. God does not love you because of how good you are. God loves you because of how good God is. You are a child of God, and he loves you. And it's not because you're sinless and perfect. It's not because you came to church today, although that helps. God loves you because God is love. We just sang how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. You believe that? He loves you. The way of Jesus looks a bit like this. If I was to ask you to define the word sin, how would you answer? I mean, my guess is you'd say something like, sin is when you break God's laws, or sin is disobeying God, or sin is whatever you do to make God angry. As I said, I grew up in a Free Methodist church, so I grew up hearing a rather theological sounding, sin is a willful transgression of a known law of God. That is very Methodist, by the way, and it's sound. All those answers are good answers, but they don't tell the whole story. And that's why I think many don't know what to do when the word sin is thrown at us, other than cringe and feel like we've just been accused of something really horrible. I want to give you a definition that I mentioned in passing a few weeks ago. Comes from a theologian named Cornelius Platinga Jr. And in his book, Engaging God's World, he says this: sin is culpable disturbance of shalom. Let me repeat that. Sin is culpable disturbance of shalom. Let me define those words. Shalom, it's the Hebrew word for peace, for wholeness, for health, for blessing. Shalom is the harmony that God intends for all of us in this world. Shalom is how God wants things to be. Shalom is peace with yourself. It's peace with your neighbors. It's peace with your enemies. Shalom is peace with the earth, with everything and everything in it, with everyone in it, and certainly with God as well. So what is disturbance? Well, disturbance means that things aren't how they're supposed to be. And just look around at our world. It's pretty clear things aren't the way they're supposed to be, are they? from environmental degradation to domestic violence to Wall Street corruption to the petty little ways that we disrespect each other, this world is not everything it's supposed to be. And to be culpable means that we have guilt, that we assume responsibility, we claim ownership. Culpable is any way you've contributed to the disturbance of shalom that we long to see around us. This means that sin is anything we do that disrupts the peace and the harmony that God desires for the world. Here's the problem that if you're like me, you grew up with when it comes to understanding sin and how we understand that word. Because when sin is understood primarily just in terms of breaking or violating or disobeying, then there's no larger context to put it in. There's just whatever we did or didn't do, and then there's God's anger or wrath or displeasure because you didn't do what I asked. But if you put it in a bigger context of doing good and living a certain way of peace, of shalom that we all want for the world, I think this makes a lot more sense what we are redeemed for and from. I mean, of course I'm guilty of disturbing shalom. Is there any sane person here who would say they're not? Of course we've sinned, but that's not the end of the story, and that's not even the main point of the story. Our starting point is not original sin. It is original goodness. And so our ending place and everything in between is this huge capacity for goodness and for truth and for beauty. Read your Bibles. In them, we are not primarily identified as sinners. Yes, all have sinned. Yes, all fall short of the glory of God. But we forget we were made in the image of God as God intended us to be. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Our identity is not primarily sinner, but saint. And that is very important. Your primary identity, your true self, is found in who you are in Christ. It's not how good you are. It's how good God is. It's who Jesus says you are, not the ways you've disrupted shalom. Not the ways you've fallen short, not the ways you may have even been really, really good. Our identity is in Jesus. And throughout the scriptures, people are taught first who they are, because the more they know who they are, the more they know what they're supposed to do. And so throughout the scriptures, we list family names and who came from whom. And so we call our dads on Father's Day and we remember them because it's good to know who we are. And so we pay money to Ancestry.com so we can learn our DNA because we want to discover where we came from. And so we remember our ancestors and we tell stories about our parents and our grandparents and we pass them on to our children and our grandchildren. We remember who we are. Except, of course, for all the times when we don't. And when we hear sermons that talk a lot about Jesus but seem to drain our soul because instead of announcing who we are in Christ, they're all about what we're not. And they can feel boring and they can feel lifeless and they can produce all kinds of despair even though they quote all kinds of Bible verses because they mistakenly teach us our identity is found in our sin. And it's not. Your identity is found in Christ who has taken care of your sin. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. The old has gone. The new has come. You are a new creation. You are forgiven. So live as free women and men. I mean, in the Bible, there's one kind of sin. Really, there's just one kind of sin. And it's the kind that's been forgiven in Christ. There's no other kind of sin. Sin has been dealt with. All of it. Christ died for the sins of the world. All of them. And yes, we need to do what we can to make amends for the sins we've committed against others. Sin has consequences. Sin is destructive. But we don't make amends so that God somehow will forgive us and treat us better. Your sins, I know there may be many, are already forgiven. All of sin is. We have to accept that, surrender to that, and then live in that. For in the Bible, sin is the middle word about us. The first word is you're created in the image of God. You're crowned with glory and honor. You are a child of the divine. That's who we are. The second word is that honest, unvarnished truth about how we all fall short, how we all sin, how we all disrupt the shalom that God intends for all things. That is absolutely 100% true. None of us has clean hands. None of us. The third word is that continual insistence that that's not the end, that your sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus, that you are loved and you are restored, you are redeemed, you are reconciled, you are renewed. You just have to accept that by repenting and recognizing that God comes to give you life, and it is life to the full. This is what the writers of the scriptures return us to again and again and again. You are forgiven. So live as free women and men and give glory to God. You see, Jesus came to restore light, give sight to the blind, to set the captives free. And the sight he offered was a way of seeing things the way the Father sees us, not the way that we see. It's seen only through new eyes, this deep mystery of the love of God, this way of Jesus, not just for the next life, but for this one too. His way of being in this world is full of joy and gratefulness. His way is a place where all burdens are light and every step is easy. Contentment, peace are what rule the heart. A new power flows unrestricted. And yes, Jesus' way is often the opposite of this world. And as such, it's very hard to see and it doesn't make sense. And that seems too easy, Pastor. We can't see it. We need a new set of eyes. We don't always understand it. We have to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. This is why, as Jesus predicted, it can be very hard for people to find it. The road is narrow. I read this week that over 70% of people in the United States claim to have made a personal decision to follow Jesus. Praise be to God if that's true. But I wonder how many have actually found his way for this life. How many of us are walking in the way of Jesus? Not just saying, I prayed a prayer once upon a time. The way of Jesus is letting go of one world system and seeing another that is more real than anything we can come up with on our own. It's surrendering to what we think we know about God the Father so that we can truly know him. We can experience him. We can be in relationship with him. We can start living eternal life even now. It's this great reversal of everything we think will give us significance and meaning in life so that we can live with more peace and more power than we ever imagined. This is the way of Jesus that brings peace to the storms of life, that helps us walk on the troubled seas, that helps us not be bitten by the lies of snakes, that helps us move mountains that appear insurmountable, that helps us heal sicknesses that have twisted our minds and our bodies. It is far more than being just conquerors through Jesus. He is the true source of our strength, and we can overcome all of it because of him. This is the way of Jesus that we need for this life as well as the next. Whenever we feel blinded by our grievances, by our judgments, by our fears, we start to sink into darkness. But when we trust Jesus and his way, we start to see the sun instead of the storm. This is the revolution in Christ, is to be free from the prisons that hold us captive. This is our healing, is to see what other people can't see. This is our resurrection. It's rising from death, which Jesus calls us to live and to become his apprentices and on the way of the master. Watch what I do and then do it yourself. Live like Jesus. That's what he tells us. That's what my dad taught me. I expect that's what other men in our lives may have taught us. Here's how you do it. Watch me. I'll help you. Run behind you, holding the back of that seat while you're trying to balance on the bike and learn how to ride on your own. And before you know it, Dad let go of you like a block ago, and you had no idea you were doing it on your own. And that joy, that sense of realizing I'm able. You are able because God's Spirit flows through you. You don't have to pay the price for your sins. There's a reason we have crosses in churches. It's to remind us that the debt is already paid. You're forgiven. Stop trying to earn God's forgiveness and surrender. Accept it. And then walk as children of God, doing your best to honor the Father who loves you. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we come to church for lots of reasons. Mom made us. We had nothing better to do. We said we'd serve, and so, you know, we got to show up. Maybe it's because we want to encounter you in a deep way. Be reminded of things that the world will yell and shout down and cause us too easily to forget. Maybe it's just because we like to spend time with our Father. We don't do it as often as we want. Lord, meet us, not just here, but anywhere. But in moments like this, help us realize that we're not called to just come and to pray and to feel better about ourselves. We are to be where love meets the hands of people. We're to to be reminded that we're not our own. We're to recognize that life is about more than being number one, getting more money, feeling more secure. The true life comes in the willingness to give ourselves away. The true life comes in not clinging too much to this world and the things in it, but putting value in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves can't break in and steal. That eternal life is something that this world can't offer or come close to touching, but that you offer us now, not if we would go through a class and do enough good things and tithe enough money, but if we would just accept it. We have but to receive. Lord, this morning, if there are any here who, maybe like me, grew up in the church, and grew up trying to be better, I pray that in this moment we will stop trying. We'll surrender to your ways and we'll start to just do it because that's who we are. We are children of God. We live securely in the kingdom of God. May we recognize that you've called us to be more than people who are forgiven. You've called us to be people who can cast out demons, who can heal the sick, who can raise the dead. As we pray for Gary and Don Welty, Don's aunt Helen Hutchins, who passed away and will be buried this Wednesday, may you raise them from this pit of despair to a new life of hope in you. As we pray for Linda Potoff and David Struble, whose brother passed away, whose funeral will be this Saturday, here at Central, as we gather, may we surround the family with love, and know that death is not the end. The grave does not have the victory. We may not see that now, but just as any of us, Lord, who are fathers, will often say no to our children because we know better than they. We know this is not a good idea. We aren't going to give them everything they want because it's not healthy for them. Help us understand that maybe the reason you're not giving us what we ask is the same exact reason, because you know and you love us. And that's why you don't give us everything we want. May we sense your love, and may we run into your arms, and may we be surrounded by you, Lord, knowing that you can't love us more, and that you most certainly will not love us less. So give us more grace, and change our hearts, that we might change our lives, and start to look more like our Heavenly Father. In your name we pray. Amen. Just mentioned the funeral Saturday. It's at 11 o'clock here in the sanctuary for Charlie Struble Jr. Billy, that's what he was known by, Linda and David's brother. If you can come here Saturday, I know they'd appreciate it. I know they cherish your prayers. For Helen Hutchins, Dawn's aunt, the funeral's not here. It's at the graveside, but pray for them on Wednesday. For anybody the Lord brings to your mind who are dealing with sickness or who are celebrating new births, it's baby Beth Munga, born on Wednesday. What a beautiful little girl with a good name, too. May you be the hands and feet of Jesus, and may you know that you can. He's called you to this. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. That's why you all got paydays, by the way, guys. It's so you can remember to be salty, but in a good way. Season the world and let people see what you do so they can give glory to God. May you go knowing that God goes with you, and may you go breathing deep, because you're forgiven. You are forgiven, and you are free. Live as free women and men, and give glory to God. May God's grace, may God's peace be yours, and may you have a blessed Father's Day. Grace and peace be with you all. Amen.